how great thou art, how great God is. Are we really waking up daily thinking how great he is? If you're saved, you're born again, you're here today, you know you're going to heaven, it doesn't get any better than that. How great is our God? Well, we're going to find out today. Surprise! Let's start in Jeremiah chapter 10. If you would turn there, that's where we'll start. Here the Jews are about to be carried off into captivity. It just so happens we're right here in Isaiah too, covering this same period of time in Isaiah and everything. And here they're going to be carried off into captivity. They're being warned against the idolatry of the country that's going to come in and take them away. It just so happens that God's people are going to be taken away to the place where idolatry began, where it's just nothing but idolatry. Isn't that interesting? Babylon, they were greatly addicted to astrology, greatly addicted to the occult, fortune-telling, all these things that are really, really, really going strong today. Idolatry. And Jeremiah the prophet begins to warn them against this land of idols that they're going to be headed for. He also turns to the one true God and he seeks mercy in the midst of the judgments that are coming. Lord, we know the judgment's coming, and you know we even deserve it, but mercy. So they're coming upon Jerusalem. He pleads for compassion in their favor. So if you'd look at verse 24, he says, "O Lord, correct me, but with judgment," or literally with justice, "not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that if we're on a path to be taken away by the enemy into his land or whatever, I pray, Lord, we would stop right now today. We'd consider our ways, Lord, that we wouldn't be swept up by the enemy, his wiles, his ways, anything like that. Lord, we don't want to be taken into captivity by anything other than your Holy Spirit. You have your way in us today. May you fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would understand what you're trying to tell us today. And Lord, we do pray. We pray in every way possible that you get all the glory for everything that happens here today. Everything we say, do, think, all of it, Lord, may you be so glorified that nobody can think of anyone but Jesus as they leave and they just want to tell everybody about you. So we pray this, Father, and we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, knowing that this great judgment is coming, it's coming, and it was directed by God, of course, Jeremiah appeals to God for mercy. You know you're going to be chastised. Maybe you know you've sinned. You know you want to get to the Lord. You want to repent. You want to change and everything. And there may be chastising that comes with it. You could still ask, "Lord, go easy on me. Lord, have mercy, please." He appeals to the Lord. And he knew that Judah had to be corrected. But he asked the Lord to show mercy and not destroy his people, which is a good prayer. So he says, "Pour out your fury on the Gentiles," or the heathen, "who do not know you." What about them? We're your people. What about them? It's kind of one of those prayers that hidden in there is like, hey, what about them? The godless, you know. And when Jeremiah considered that God would use the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment, and he does, an instrument of his correction against Judah, he asked God to judge them too, Lord. Judge them too. The enemy. Wednesday, we talked about this very thing, how God will use a wicked nation to judge or be an instrument of judgment on another nation. He does do this at times, and it has happened. We see this is going to happen here. But that nation is going to be judged too. Babylon is going to be judged too. Assyria was judged too. They took away the northern kingdom. Babylon's going to take away the southern kingdom. They're going to be judged too. And usually, they're going to be judged more than God intended because they go overboard. They go overboard. They go a little farther than the Lord had intended them to do. So they're going to be judged maybe even more than God intended. And usually it's because they went too far. Babylon did. They were cruel. They were maybe not as cruel as the Assyrians, but boy, they came close. Same thing. They were pretty cruel. He asked God, instead of smiting his own children, to smite his enemies too. And knowing what we know about the Babylonians, we shouldn't wonder why Jeremiah prays this prayer, really, because they did just that. They actually went overboard, and we know that following history and all that. The Babylonians did. And so they did become judged. The Babylonians were judged, and actually that was fulfilled 2 years later. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar went insane for 7 years? Went out in the field like a cow and ate grass. Got the dew on him, let his fingernails grow and his hair grow out. And I read somewhere there's a tradition among the Jews where Daniel literally went out and took care of him while he was doing that. I don't know if that's true or not, but it fits Daniel's character. I like the idea of it. But that was fulfilled in that when Nebuchadnezzar was punished with a temporary insanity. Later on, his son, right in the middle of his partying, if you remember, was killed. Babylon was attacked from up underneath and everything. It was sacked by Cyrus. So they were judged. So this unconquerable Babylonian empire was finally destroyed. Nothing can destroy Babylon. It's a fortress. Its walls are so thick they could ride chariot races on top. That kind of thing. Well, they left the back door open and they came up underneath when the river ran dry. Anyway, so unconquerable Babylon was captured, destroyed, but so was God's city, Jerusalem. The enemy nations that had devoured the descendants of Jacob or Israel completely, they came in and they did that. They completely devoured Jacob. When we see Jacob, you think of the old nature of Israel. It was his old name. His name was changed to Israel. If you think of where in Scripture the name Jacob comes up, it probably refers to the old nature, the old man, like your old man. The new nature is Israel, the new name, the new man. And if you notice all through Scripture, it goes back and forth, doesn't it? It's a war, isn't it? The flesh and the spirit, Jacob, Israel. But anyways, the enemy nations had devoured the descendants of Jacob completely in their homes. So if you guys would turn to Psalm 79, we'll be there for a while. We'll see a psalm of these kind of times, like I've just described. Things aren't going too well. Maybe the times we have when everything seems to be going wrong, those times you have when it seems like everything's crashing and burning. Anybody ever have any? No? Okay. Nothing's going right, Lord. Remember that? It was yesterday, wasn't it? Because this was written when that's exactly what was happening. The city of Jerusalem had been overrun by the Babylonians. It had been burnt down to the ground. And the reason for this tragedy in 586 BC, what was it? It was the sin and the hard-heartedness of the Jewish people. That's what it was. That's what caused it. And what I think about, too, is we're looking in Isaiah. We see where the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom of Israel away captive. So Judah had 100 years to watch and think about that. Wow. They sinned. They weren't following the Lord, and they were taken by the enemy, and they were taken away. God delivered us from Assyria. But you know what? They had 100 years to think about it, and they didn't think about it. And the Babylonians came in and did the exact same thing. So in 586 BC, that's what happened to the Jewish people. God had called them to turn to him, to turn from their sin, but they wouldn't listen. Eventually, they don't. So the repercussions of their rebellion became devastating. This psalm recounts the details of that pretty vividly. So, of course, this helps us understand the repercussions of rebellion. So in verses 1 through 7, the psalmist recounts the repercussions of their rebellion. And then in verses 8 through 13, he requests God's redemption in their rebellion, or redemption of the situation. So this psalm was prophetic when it was written before, and it accurately pictures the siege of Nebuchadnezzar and the following Babylonian captivity. Before it happened. I like that. I love how the Lord tells us, I can tell you things before they happen. I like to take unbelievers to that portion of the Bible in Isaiah where it says, I'll tell you things before they even happen. No other book can do that. No other book can do that and never be wrong. Only this one. Anyway, it also depicts the time of the Maccabees, or the Maccabean period, which brought a calamity just like this too. Later, when Jewish rebel warriors took back control of Judea, they took it back again for about 100 years. And that pretty much was ended by the Romans. But you know what? This prophecy's ultimate fulfillment will be during the Great Tribulation period. Yet future, of course. Now, this is a psalm, another one of Asaph, one of David's worship leaders, but I really believe it's more likely that this would be one of his descendants. So Psalm 79, verse 1, it says, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Notice how many times you see thine this or thy that, thy temple, thy people, thy sheep, the Lord's, thine inheritance. So the heathen are come in, and each division of this psalm starts with, O God, verse 1, O Lord, verse 5, O God, our Savior, verse 9, and then, O Lord, verse 12. Thy holy temple, have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Because of sin, because of rebellion, the temple was defiled. It's destroyed, but it's defiled too. And it's like us at times. You ever feel like this? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The true and living God wants to live in you by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You become the temple of God. We become a temple together, you know, living stones, Peter talks about us together as the church and everything. But we are the temple of the Lord, and in us the Holy Spirit resides. Paul, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 says, Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Think about that. Are you letting anything defile your temple? Are you letting it get attacked? Are you letting it get overrun? Are you letting it defile, get destroyed? Are you letting the enemy get in there? Because the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and listen to this, you are not your own. You're not your own. If you belong to Christ, you belong to Christ. So if we get involved in sin, our temple will be defiled too. Now, before the Babylonian captivity, false prophets had told the people, they said that God would never allow their destruction. God will never allow the temple to be destroyed. No way. He'll never allow captivity. And the false prophets said that. Don't worry. We won't be destroyed. We won't be taken captive. But the city and the false prophets, what they said could never be taken was taken. It was. Wrong again. And taken, and the inhabitants were carried away into captivity. They said the temple could never be destroyed, but it was destroyed. The city was Jerusalem, and the people were the children of Israel, God's people. This happened several times, though, as we've seen already. We've gone through the scriptures, we've seen it. Jerusalem was so attacked, it's the most attacked city maybe ever, several times. It caused the people to cry out to God eventually. They always cry out once the trouble comes, not before. The great idea is to see that you're heading towards the trouble and change before it comes. Change before the destruction. Change before the judgment, the captivity, and so on. So the temple, or the sanctuary, it's the very center of things, too. It was the very center of Jerusalem, the very center of the worship of God. It all came together there. And this section of Psalms corresponds with the book of Leviticus. And really, in Leviticus, it has its theme, the worship centering around the tabernacle, and then later the temple. Verse 2 says, The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. It's not a pretty picture, especially for a Jewish person. Jews must bury a dead body before sundown that day. That's what they do. So this would be a total disgrace for a Jewish person. Jewish historian Josephus, who was also like Roman too, he claimed that they were throwing bodies by the tens of thousands over the wall, dead bodies. over the wall. So not only does defilement come as a result of rebellion, but so does death. Death does too. The wages of sin is always death, we're told in Romans 6:23. Joy dies, relationships die, health and happiness die, and it's all because of sin. You don't stop the sin. You're going to die. It's going to kill you one way or another if you can't stop it. Maybe you're at the point where the happiness and the joy is gone because you can't stop it. Stop it before it kills you. It brings death. So verse 4, we are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. You know, they're being mocked. They're the butt of jokes and everything. Death and defilement are followed by derision. And here we know that their neighbors, Ammon and Moab and Edom, they're all making fun of these guys, and they're thrilled to see the Jews defeated. You know, it's like today too, isn't it? You ever notice the enemies of the Jews today? They're just rallying like crazy. They want to put them down. They want to put them down. They want to put them down every chance they get because it's satanic. It's demonic. Anti-Semitism is from the pit. We need to know this. We need to realize it today because it's escalating like never before. It's at its highest peak ever. And they're ridiculing them today too. Verse 5, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? You ever feel like God was angry with you and it wouldn't go away? Just get to him. Don't let the enemy back you in that corner. Get out of that corner. Come back to the Lord. Lord, fall on your face. Repent. Change me. Heal me. Deliver me. I confess, but I want to be purged as well. It won't seem like he's angry forever then. Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Some people think the Lord can be jealous. Yes, you know why? Because he knows that he alone deserves all your praise. He knows that he alone deserves all your worship. He knows that nobody's been better to you. Nobody loves you more. Nobody's done more for you. Nobody can do more for you. Nobody's going to treat you better. He knows all that. So when you divest all your time or whatever and something else, some idol, something, another whatever, he can be jealous of that. He wants that time. He knows that time is best spent with him. He knows that it's going to benefit you above all the other things you could possibly do. That's why he might be jealous. People think of that and think, that's really? The Lord is jealous? It burns like fire? Maybe it does. How long have you been away from him? How many things come before him in your life? That's for you to think about. But some think that this was composed by Jeremiah, this psalm right here, because the 6th and 7th verse are exactly the same as Jeremiah 10:25, which we just read. It says, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. So the final repercussion of rebellion is devouring. Devouring. Think of that. I don't want to be devoured. Devouring. Peter warned us that the devil is a roaring lion, roams about seeking whom he may devour. He's going to devour that one who's like outside the pack. You ever watch Green Planet or whatever it is? I don't know. The one little antelope that's just outside, not paying attention. It's away from the flock. It doesn't go to church that day. It's not there. You know, it's off by itself and home alone. Well, he's seeking whom he may devour. He knows right when to attack, doesn't he? He knows where to attack you too, doesn't he? You ever think of that? Boy, does he know where to attack me. Boy, does he know when too. You know, I was talking to Fred about when we're tired, when I'm tired. He loves to attack me when I'm just so tired, I can't even function anymore. He loves that. So beware. But after recounting the repercussions of rebellion, there's a turning point in verse 8 where the psalmist requests God's redemption of the situation. Verse 8 says, oh, remember not against us former iniquities. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. I'll tell you what, that right there, for the glory of thy name, highlight that. Ingrain it in your head, because this is wonderful to tell the Lord. Lord, for your glory. That's why I want to do anything. That's why I want to do everything. That's what I want to do from now on, for your glory. Do you get all the glory? Think about this. For the glory of your name. So the psalmist prays, Lord, with everything up in smoke, this is an opportunity to bring glory to your name. We learned the other night that this is always a great way to pray. It is. Listen, we have an irresistible argument when we plead for God's glory. God, may you be glorified. He's going to be like, okay, I deserve it. And he's not proud, you know that. Sure, think about that. In our prayers, this is true. It's so true. In our prayers, we have an irresistible argument when we plead for God's glory. If you mean it, Lord, I want this for your glory. No other reason. Not my own, your glory. Really think about that. Not what we want, but his will to be done. Again, all for his glory. So Asaph, now he never denies that they need chastening. He never denies that either. And he goes on, and deliver us, listen, and purge away our sins. This is important. For thy name's sake. That's like saying again, for your glory. For your name's sake. Because of who you are. Because your name is higher than any name. You're the greatest. You deserve the, for your name's sake, for your glory, Lord. But help us, deliver us, forgive us, we pray. But have we ever prayed, purge us? You ever prayed that? Forgive me, Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. Because I got caught. Are we sorry? You know, we're confessing because we got caught. You know, I got caught in the act, so I'm going to confess. Have we ever prayed, purge us? Think of that. There's a difference between confession and repentance. Confession is admitting that you've sinned, and maybe it's because you got caught. But repentance is turning away from sin with all you've got. For his glory, purge me. So we're admitting we've sinned, turn away from sin. And the word repent speaks of a change of direction. It really does. Change of direction. Paul says that godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, works repentance. So that means if we're really sorry, we'll change our behavior. Confession is not enough. It's not enough to be sorry that we got caught or were found out. True repentance results in a total change of direction. And I always add, in our mind, it's fixed. I'm never doing that again. I'm never doing that again. That's how you feel. You might do it again. But you feel, I'm not doing this again. You may fall, but at that moment, that's it. I've done it enough. That's the last time. It's a change of direction. Purging isn't easy, is it? It isn't. It can be painful. But here the psalmist is saying, Lord, do whatever it takes to change us. Do you ever pray that? Or is that too scary? Lord, do whatever it takes to change me. And then you're like, you run in the house or you put on your rubber suit or something. I don't know. Wherefore or why should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen. Let God be known among the heathen, he's saying. In our sight, by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. I think this is interesting. You know, I read this over and over. Let God be known. Let him be known among the heathen, you know. And here's your chance, Lord, to do whatever. God knows all this. You ever notice when we pray how much information we have to give God? Why do we do that? Like he doesn't know? I listen to some people go on and on and on and on. I'm like, he knows all this. He knows all this. Get to the prayer. Please, don't feel weird if you're praying with me. I don't want you to do that. But, I mean, the details. Maybe, sometimes people will throw prayer requests in the box. And kids just say, pray for my brother, he's not saved. Pray for my grandma, she's sick. But adults, you ever notice? You know, I have a temperature of 104 and my left foot hurts and my brother. I mean, they go into such detail. God knows all of this stuff. And he knows this here. But here he's implying that if the Jews are guilty, what about the even guiltier heathen? Don't you know about that, Lord? Don't you know how? Look at Russia, man. Lord, look at Iran. Forget about judging us. Look at Afghanistan. I don't know. Pick somebody. He knows. They're even guiltier than we are. They're heathen, Lord. So he's like saying, silence the mocking of the enemy, Lord. They're saying that Israel's God doesn't exist. We talked about Wednesday night how when two armies came together, the winning army thought, see, our gods are stronger than yours. Think of how many times Israel was overrun and God was brought shame because the enemies of Israel beat them. And he is the true and living God. And it's not because their God wasn't stronger, but he's saying here, they're saying that Israel's God doesn't exist. Lord, this is your grand opportunity to prove your existence right here by raining down vengeance on them to pay them back for all the poured out blood of your loyal servants. And some of them were. He says, let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee according to the greatness of thy power. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die. Render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach. Seven times more than you intended. Those that are appointed to die, I was thinking of that the other day, and I thought, the question that the whole world at some point asks, how come the Jews aren't extinct yet? You know what I mean? Everybody's tried to wipe them out. Everybody's tried to remove them from this planet. Why? Because Satan would love it. He would absolutely love it. He could change the whole Bible. Think of the things Satan could do if he wiped out Israel. He'd change everything. He tried to stop the Messiah. Think if he could have done that, he would have changed everything. He can't. And I thought, why aren't the Jews extinct yet? Because God is not going to let that happen. I think they're one of the proofs that God exists. They're still around. But render unto our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations. I love the guy that wants to spread this on to the next generation. We see this again. Again, this was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. So he was able to see forward and even forward to the future generations of the future kingdom age and the restoration of Israel. But consider in your lives how things can seem like they're falling apart. Maybe things are coming down or they're going up in flames at times. It's very possible that it's all because of rebellion. Rebellion. In some way, you're rebelling to God. You won't listen. You won't obey. You're going to do it your way. You're not going to do what he's trying to tell you. You see it another way. It's rebellion, isn't it? Remember when you were a kid, maybe if you were around in the 60s, it was like rebellion was like taught to you. You got to rebel. It's the thing to do, man. Grow your hair and, you know, and all that. And well, rebellion. There may be some sort of rebellion there. And the great news is that we can confess it to the Father, repent of it, and experience his forgiveness. Restoration. Restoration. Why are you running from it? Because I know that somebody in here right now is running from being restored. They're not going to the Lord. They're not seeking forgiveness. Just do it. That's your Father who loves you more than anybody you know. He'll give you that restoration. Then we can help our kids and our grandchildren, the next generation, to understand the greatness of God's grace and the stupidity of man's sin. And teach them prophecy too, future prophecy. Psalm 100 verse 3 says this. Think about this. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. If you have asked Jesus Christ to save you, that you accept his sacrifice as payment for your sin, you'll invite him into your life. You want the Holy Spirit to indwell you. You want to be forgiven by Jesus Christ. You believe that he died for your sins. He went into that grave and he rose 3 days later and he beat sin, death, and the devil. He did it for you. He offers it to you. Then you can be born again. You can be saved right now. You can know you're going to heaven. You're one of his sheep. You're one of his children, this says. Who wouldn't want that? Don't fight it. Don't rebel. Change. Change direction. Turn your heart. Psalm 80 is to the chief musician upon Shoshanim Eduth. Shoshanim Eduth. Which, check this out. It means lilies or trumpet. So maybe it was a trumpet with a lily-shaped funnel on the front of it. I used to play trumpet when I was in fourth grade. I hated it. And aduth means witness. So you put that all together. I don't know. It's another psalm of Asaph. But all through the scripture, there are three trees. We notice this. Three trees that refer to Israel. And if you're reading scripture, you know this. There's the fig tree, there's the vine, and there's the olive tree. Each one symbolizes Israel at a different time in history. The vine speaks of Israel from the time of God's people were planted in the promised land all the way up until the time Messiah would come. The fig tree speaks of the time of the rejection of the Messiah, Jesus' rejection up until his second coming. And then the olive tree pictures the period yet to be. In other words, it pictures Jesus' second coming through to the millennium, when he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And Psalm 80 deals with the vine specifically. So think of the vine at the time when the Jews were held captive in Babylon. Again, this psalm is about that. So Psalm 80 verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." Remember back in Genesis 49, we read of Joseph, the son of Jacob. And Joseph here, Jacob likened his son Joseph to a fruitful bough. Remember, he prophesied over his sons. He's laying there on his deathbed. And Joseph, you'll be like a fruitful bough whose branches went over the wall. Which, in other words, you ever have a tree that's so big it grew over the fence in your yard and it's over in your neighbor's yard and your apples are falling over there and he's mad at you because of the abundance and you're throwing apples at each other? No, I'm just kidding. But it's meant to be a picture of overflowing and fruitfulness, his prophecy over Joseph. That's what God wants to do in our lives. You know that? Overabundance, fruitfulness, like Joseph, this same blessing, really. Jesus taught in John 15 that he wants others to be refreshed and nourished by the fruit of his love and his goodness, his graciousness and patience in our lives. John 15, 8, "I am the vine," Jesus told us. You need to stay connected. In a way, you become unconnected if there's sin. You need to be reconnected. You need to go back. You know, you don't really become unconnected. It's going to feel like it because of sin. But you need to stay really connected. He says, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." So this again is allusion to the cherubims on either side of the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the place that God declared that he would meet with his people. He promised that in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. Verse 2, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh," these would be the northern tribes, "stir up thy strength and come and save us." Following, we all know this, right? Following the death of Solomon, civil war broke out in Israel and it divided the nation in two, if you remember that, two kingdoms, the northern and the southern tribes. From about 605 BC to 586 BC, the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were carried away by Babylon, as we've said. But here the psalmist intercedes not only for them, but for the 10 northern tribes who had already been carried away. They'd been carried away by Assyria. We just talked about this on Wednesday night. They're carried away by the Assyrians, most ruthless enemy there is. And now they're remembering it, which is interesting. So they're speaking here. He intercedes not only for them, the southern tribe, but for the 10 northern tribes who had already been carried away in 722 BC by the Assyrians. Now, they should have remembered, like I said earlier, the Assyrians were doing exactly what the northern kingdom did. They were carried away. If they saw it coming, if they could have remembered that and thought, that's what we're headed for, they didn't really do that. They should have remembered the Assyrians, what happened, that they were taken. Us too. Remember the previous lessons. This whole Bible is here filled with stories to make you remember what happens when we rebel, when we get detached, when we're not in fellowship. Think about it. They should have remembered that. But two, know that when we go through tough times. See, here they're interceding for the tribes that had already been taken away. It took them a long time, but know that when we go through tough times, I hope we suddenly have a new compassion for people that we didn't have before. Suddenly we're going through a tough time and we realize, hey, Dave went through this too back in man, I was so uncompassionate. Maybe the kind of person you're like, I don't like people. And suddenly God gives you this affliction, and all of a sudden you're like, I know people who've gone through this before me. They're doing that kind of thing. Remember the previous lessons. But two, when we go through these tough times, I hope we suddenly have a new compassion for the people who have also gone through tough times. Even if previously we couldn't relate to that, or we were distanced from them. Maybe we distanced ourselves from those people. You know, we didn't want to deal with that stuff or whatever it was. So when we go through our own Babylonian captivities, it's going to remind us or make us think of the other guy. Whoa, Tom went through this. Dave went through that. This guy, that guy, or whatever, you know. When we go through those things, we find ourselves caring for others in ways we didn't before. That's why Paul wrote this. Blessed be the Father of mercy, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles. Why? That we might comfort others with the comfort therewith we have received. You got that? He comforts you through this situation, that through your experience, knowing that he comforts, knowing who he is, you can help other people in the same situation. Suddenly you care about people. That we might comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received. Past tense. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. So they pray that. Verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. I like this. Shine your face upon us. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. They've become a cause of strife and contention to their Gentile neighbors. They've become the butt of cruel jokes among their enemies, but it was their fault. It's funny, you'll never stand before God and say, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. He already knows everything, so don't even, we wouldn't even want to try. It was their fault, even though God allowed it. So there's only one solution, and that is for the God of hosts, Elohim Sabaoth, Hebrew, the God of hosts, to look down in grace and salvation upon them. So he says, verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts. How many times do you have to pray that? Lord, turn me back again. Man, why did I turn that way? I'm always making the wrong turn. You need God's GPS. It's on your lap. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Listen, that face that shines, the face of God, is the face of Israel's Messiah. It's the face of Jesus Christ. You know what? You can look into the face of Jesus Christ. Read the Gospels. Close your eyes and pray. And think about Jesus. You can look right into his face and pray and talk to him. But that's what he's talking about. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist cries, Lord, turn to us. We're in captivity. Not only turn us, but turn to us. We need you desperately. I know we pray that. Lord, I need you desperately. Help me. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. We remember Israel was enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. But they were miraculously delivered and planted in the land. Delivered and planted. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Again, this vine, and thou preparest room before it. About 50 years before Moses, we know that Egypt launched an attack into this land. They came into this land, a massive campaign against the Canaanite people living in what became the promised land and all that. This would have softened the Canaanites' future plans, I guess. So when Joshua and the Israelites come in battle, they went in. A lot of the work had already been done. And what does this have to do with us, though, if you think about it? Why should we be concerned? Well, maybe you're in a place where you feel like you're in Egypt. You know, and Egypt's a symbol of the world, really. But maybe you feel like you're in Egypt. But the Lord's at work. You might not see him, but the Lord's going before us. He's searching out a place just for you where you can pitch your tent. So if you feel like you're sweating away in the hot sun and making bricks every day and like, oh, this is a labor. Why am I doing this? I can't wait to get out of here. We all get that like that sometimes. Maybe you feel like that. Day after day, take hope because God's preparing a place for you. Not only in heaven, if you let him, he'll be preparing a place for you somewhere here. Lord, whatever. Watch what happens. Lord, wherever you want me. Lord, whatever you want me to do. Watch him prepare a place that'll blow your mind. Maybe it's a place at work. It's a platform you suddenly get at work. Whatever it might be. But not only in heaven, but here on earth too, if you just let him. And it's caused it, the vine again, to take deep root. And it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. And we know the nation of Israel took root, and it spread out magnificently for a while. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. The sea speaks of the Mediterranean Sea. The river speaks of the Euphrates. You know what's interesting? I have a map that lays out the boundaries of the land that God gave to Israel. This is one of the reasons why the people in the Mideast are so mad, because it encompasses a lot of Iraq, Jordan, you know, and so on. But it's a big triangle. If I read it right, it's a giant triangle right there in the middle of the Mideast. And it lays out the boundaries. If you're interested, I think I have it on my phone too, but I can show you. Here, it did spread out. Her branches unto the river, the seas, the Mediterranean, rivers, the Euphrates. Why hast thou broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Why can you do this to your own people, Lord? The people did it to themselves. It's like that question, how can God send people to hell? He doesn't. They choose to, literally. But here, after seeing the royal vine of Israel, we see the ruined vine. If you remember, if you were here on Wednesday nights, we saw this in Isaiah chapter 5. The Lord likens his people of Israel, this royal vine of Israel. We saw the ruined vine in Isaiah 5, the vineyard that he speaks of. The Lord asked there, what more could have been done for my vineyard? Can you picture God saying this? What more could I do for them? What else, what's left? What haven't I done that I've already done? When I waited for it to produce good grapes, why did it produce only sour, wild grapes? Isaiah 5, verse 4. So here, if you think of it, now the fences are destroyed, the fruit is devoured. They were supposed to be witnesses to the heathen nations. They were supposed to be God's witnesses. Their witness would lead people to God and everything. Actually, what happened, they gave reason for their enemies to blaspheme their God. That's not glory. That's the opposite of asking, Lord, you be glorified. You see, we can do that. David did that. The Lord warned David. You did that. You brought cause for your enemies to blaspheme my name. That's not glorifying me. Think about that. They were to be witnesses to the heathen nations. But look, verse 13. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. You know, boars not only eat the fruit, but they dislodge the roots too. Just like the Jews who weren't just eaten up, but they were uprooted and carried away to Babylon. So the nation of Israel has been uprooted time and time again, haven't they? Why? Well, Jesus talked about this vine in Matthew chapter 21. He said, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, a certain man took great care to plant a vineyard. He dug wells so that it might be watered adequately. He built towers to provide security. And then he went away and he rented it out. When time came for a harvest to be gathered, for rent to be collected, the owner sent his servants to do so. The caretakers of the vineyard, however, beat and killed the servants one after another. Finally, the owner sent his son. But the caretakers said, if we kill him, the vineyard will be ours. So the son was killed. And Jesus is alluding to God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. What'd you do? You killed him. They killed him. His people didn't listen. Then came God's son. What'd they do? They killed him. In Luke 19:14, they said, we will not have this man reign over us. That's what they said. Are you saying that? See, one little sin, I will not let this man reign over me for this 5 minutes, 2 hours, 3 days. What is it? Think of it. I will not let this man reign over me. They said that, and as a result, the people of Israel would be uprooted. Their temple would be destroyed again in 70 AD. But now we see the restored vine. Look at verse 14. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. This word branch, we've been over this before too. Here it's translated son in the New American Standard Version and the NIV. I wouldn't recommend either version if you have a nice King James or whatever, but I like the translation. I like the way they render this because son or branch, it's true, it's right, it's correct. Son or branch is the word netzer. And netzer as in Nazarene, the branch, the son, the Nazarene. It's pretty interesting. And it says, it is burned with fire and it is cut down, just like Jesus was. We could say he was burned with fire and he was cut down. He went to the cross and he died. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So the psalmist prays, O Lord, restore this vine. You know, and the great news is that God is indeed going to restore his vine, isn't he? This vine is the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will make his way again to seek and to save the lost. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Zechariah 12. This is so interesting to me. Zechariah 12 tells us when the Jews see him return, he comes back. They see him. They'll ask him, where did you get those wounds from? We all know what he says, right? I got them in the house of my friends. It's like saying my friends did this to me. What kind of friends do you have? He still calls us friends. He called Judas friend. He knew what Judas was doing. Judas pulls up with all these soldiers to get him arrested. He kisses him. He betrays him. Friend, what are you doing? One last shot, Judas, here it is. I'm calling you friend. He says he got these wounds in the house of his friends. That's what the Jews will ask. Where'd you get them from? From the house of my friends. That's what he'll answer. And following the time of tribulation, there's going to come a time of great awakening. Listen, God is not done with Israel. No way, not even close. There's going to come a time of awakening as the Jewish people at last recognize the Messiah. Read Romans chapter 11. It's so interesting. Read it until you understand it. And if you don't, call me up. I'll help you with it because it's so fascinating to me. In Romans 11, 26, the Apostle Paul says, all of Israel shall be saved. Think of that. Talk about revival. Yeah, the tribulation is going to take a great toll on that nation. But all who survive are going to turn to Jesus. So this is such a glorious hope, folks, because not only for the Jews, but for us too. Because if he can't forsake them, he can't forsake you either. I mean, think about that. If he doesn't give up on them, he can't give up on you either. He won't give up on you. He's not giving up on them. He won't give up on us. Verse 19 says, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's great hope for the Jews. And in Romans 11, 15, the Apostle Paul said, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And literally, in the original text, the casting away spoken of in Romans 11, it's temporary. And when the Jews come into the kingdom, there will be life where there once was death. Not only that, Israel's temporary rejection by God, it has resulted in the going out of the gospel to the Gentiles, hasn't it? The gospel's gone out to the Gentiles because of this temporary rejection by God. But when Israel is restored, vast hordes of Gentiles, many, 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 many are going to come to the Lord. Many will be ushered into the kingdom of God. Pray for Israel. Pray for their safety. Pray for their wisdom. Listen, don't let anybody tell you that there are Jews on this planet that are just so far from the Lord. There's a lot of saved Jews. And they're getting saved at a rate, which is incredible, that nobody's telling you about. The greatest thing, I think, is to meet an on-fire, born-again Jew. Because I hung out with them a lot when I was in Canada. I hung out with them. They sent me to New York City. I mean, it was awesome to hang around people like that. So pray for them. Pray for Israel. Pray for Jews to see Yeshua, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. If you want to talk to a Jewish person, show them the scriptures in the Old Testament that are talking about Jesus, the coming Messiah. Then take them to the corresponding scriptures in the New Testament. Show them, hey, look, it's fulfilled. He fulfilled so many of these. Do you know what the odds are? Like 10 to the 25th. You know, it's like 10 times, 10, 25 times, right, Terry? You know, something like that. But anyways, pray for him. Pray for Israel. We just watched a movie last night. The guy that smuggled all the Ethiopian Jews out of Ethiopia into Israel. I never knew it was that intense. Boy, was that intense. They want to go home. You know what I'm thinking? Now they need to know Jesus, though. And I met a lot of Christian Ethiopians up in Canada. They were in the school that I was working at. Anyways, I'm going to ramble on. Why don't we stand? And we'll bow. You know, Isaiah 5 again. What more could he do? He loves you. He loves you. He did it all. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did it all. This is all the proof we need that he died for us, that he's real. That's all the proof we need that he died for us. He did it all. That's all the proof we need too. Lord, we do thank you, Father. We're in your debt. We love you. We look forward to what you have for us. Lord, if there's sin in our camp, we pray that we would turn. We pray that we would truly repent. We pray, Lord, heal us, cleanse us, forgive us, deliver us, and purge us. That we go in a new direction every moment of every day. Help us to take our thoughts captive. Help us, Lord, to grow, to mature in our walks with you. Lord, we know that our flesh fails, but fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would walk in the Spirit. Lord, guide us today. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this body. Bless each person here today, Lord. May they have a tremendous week before them. May they have tremendous opportunities to share the Jesus that they know as their King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, their Savior, their Redeemer, the one who loves them beyond what anybody can imagine. Lord, it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.